And our theme this evening is a day of good tidings, a day of good tidings. The miracles wrought by Elisha, or by God under Elisha, subdued the Syrians for a time. But in due course, they attacked again, and they gathered together a great army against Israel, until at length they besieged the capital, Samaria. That's mentioned in verse 24. Now let us consider then from these verses, first of all, penance but not repentance. Penance but not repentance. From verse 24 to the end of chapter 6. Verse 24 to 29 describe the famine that resulted from the siege of Samaria by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And we see from verse 25 that the normal restrictions about eating only clean animals had gone. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 11 and verse 3, there is a restriction put upon the animals that were to be eaten in Israel. Leviticus 11, verse 3. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat, and so on. But the point is that the ass's head was not within the category of those that were to be eaten, but that has all been dispensed with in the extremity in which the city found itself. But there was worse than that. In verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she had hid her son. This was a symptom of God's judgment on Israel, and he had warned them that they would be reduced to such things if they departed from him. In Leviticus 26 and verse 27. Leviticus 26 and verse 27. And if he will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. You see there then, in verse 29, ye shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. The same threatened curse is found in Deuteronomy 28, 52 and 53 as well. So there, back in the time of Moses, God had said that if they departed from him, he would bring judgment upon them, and they would be reduced to this kind of ghastly situation. But there is a bitter cynicism in the king of Israel, presumably Jehoram, in his reply in verse 27. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress? He's saying, if the Lord doesn't help you, it's no use coming to me. And there is a bitterness against the Lord in this reply, which becomes more apparent in a little while. And then we have the penance, if we may put it that way, verse 30. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. He had sackcloth under his royal garments, not showing. And it was a sign, it was meant to be a sign of humbling and sorrow for sin. Sackcloth was meant to be an outward sign of humbling before God and of repentance of sin. But Jehoram was wearing it under his normal clothes. No doubt Elisha had said that the Lord was angry with the people of Israel for their sins, and that the way forward was not in surrender to Syria, but in repentance toward God, awaiting his deliverance. But Jehoram put on sackcloth under his royal apparel. There was no giving up of royal dignity, a mere form which he hoped would secure the favor of God. He was aware of his trouble rather than being convinced of his sin and turning from it in his heart. And so it is a kind of penance that he has in mind here, that if he wears sackcloth, then God will somehow be persuaded to be favorable. As if this outward sign, not even outward as far as others are concerned, would somehow act as a merit to secure the favor of God. But then the mask slips in verse 31 to 33. You see, first of all, the bitterness in his heart towards the servant of God. Verse 31. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. He is bitter towards Elisha. And the reason is, as he sees it, Elisha's formula isn't working. Elisha said, repent, humble yourselves before God, and seek his face, and seek mercy, seek forgiveness through the promised mercy, the promises of the covenant in Christ Jesus, who was yet to come. But as far as he was concerned, he'd done it. He'd put on sackcloth, and it wasn't working. Deliverance hadn't come. He sees two women so hungry that they committed this awful deed of killing their sons, but one of them went back on the deal. And so Jehoram sends a messenger for the purpose of executing Elisha. Verse 32. But Elisha sat in the house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He sends a messenger for the purpose of having Elisha killed. But then he follows himself after the messenger. It could have been because he had second thoughts, that his conscience troubled him, and he couldn't see Elisha killed. Or it could be that he wanted to make sure that he was killed. At any rate, Elisha was sat with the elders, because not everyone in Israel was like the king. The elders sat with Elisha, no doubt receiving instruction from him. And Elisha is sat with them, resting in the providence of God. And the Lord showed him that the messenger was coming, and showed him what his purpose was, and showed him that the king would follow. But this bitterness towards Elisha was bitterness toward the Lord himself. Verse 33. And while he yet talked with them, that's with the elders, behold, the messenger came down unto him. And he said, that seems to refer to the king who came immediately after, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? He's saying, it's of the Lord, yes, but I'm not going to wait any longer. This plan of yours, Elisha, is a waste of time. You said, humble yourself. As far as the king was concerned, he'd done it. What exactly he had in mind, it may be he intended to surrender to Syria. At any rate, he was impatient with God. Indeed, he was inflamed against God in his anger. Why hadn't the Lord taken notice of his sackcloth and whatever other outward things he'd done? Why hadn't the Lord responded to his outward form of repentance? But you see, there was no real repentance. There was no humbling before God. No confession of undeservedness. No seeking of mercy according to the promises in the Saviour yet to come. There was only bitterness that the Lord had not come to the rescue yet. The language of real repentance is like that in Micah 7 verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause. But that wasn't Jehoram's attitude. His attitude was, I've done what was asked. It hasn't happened. Deliverance hasn't come. Elisha's a liar and I'm tired of this God. But a mere outward form of repentance usually does collapse before too long. If deliverance does not come, when people are feeling in trouble and they engage in religious forms, eventually they get tired of it. And it breaks out into outward open defiance of God. And that's what's happening here. He tried to be religious. It didn't seem to work. And so he says, I'm not going to wait for the Lord any longer. Remember Pharaoh, when Israel was in Egypt, there were times when he said, I have sinned. But there were times when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Because there is no real change, no real repentance, no acknowledgement of sin as being against God, no turning and seeking mercy from God. And so it is here. And so all we have is the king trying to do a deal with God. I'll wear sackcloth if the Lord sends deliverance. But he hasn't sent it quick enough, so I'm giving up the whole thing. Secondly, we have utterly undeserved good news. Utterly undeserved good news in the first 16 verses of the next chapter. The prophecy is given in verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The word of the Lord through Elisha was that food would be in such abundance that it would be sold at rock bottom prices. At the time that this was given, this message, food, any kind of food, was enormously expensive. 80 talents of silver for an ass's head. But he's saying, tomorrow, a measure of fine flour, the best stuff, would be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. There would be an abundance. And this is an all the more remarkable prophecy, because there was no time for crops to be grown. Where was it going to come from? But the Lord always has the means to fulfill his word. But then we have the prophecy disbelieved in verse 2. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. The Lord, this Lord on whose hand the king leaned, that meant that he was one of his immediate attendants. He despised and mocked not just Elisha, but the Lord himself. He's saying this is beyond the Lord. The Lord can't do this. Even if he made windows, opened the windows of heaven. And there may be a reference to the way God provided for Israel in the wilderness there. But even if he did that, he couldn't do it. And so Elisha prophesies judgment against this man. But then we have some unlikely instruments of God. Verse 3 to verse 5 tells us about these four lepers at the gate. Their counsel of despair. Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. A counsel of despair. Let's go to the Syrians. The worst that can happen is we die. And we're going to die here. And we're going to die if we go in the city. So we might as well risk death by the Syrians. There's always a possibility that they might not kill us. And then in verse 5, and they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Syrians are all gone. What unlikely instruments, these four lepers, who are going to bring great news to Israel. Not as we would have chosen, but God uses as he pleases. And notice then the intricacies of God's providence in verse 6 and 7. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. The intricacy of God's providence. God's providence is his most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. There's the supernatural. This is causing the Syrians to hear the sound of horses and chariots. Then there's the natural. Their fear of the Hittites and the Egyptians, as if the king of Israel had hired help from them. And then there's their foolishness, that they fled in panic before they knew what was going on. But all of these things, the supernatural, the natural, their panic, and then these four lepers coming in their despair, it was all part of the plan of God. Because God works all things after the counsel of his own will. We're told that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. There's no chance, no luck. These are just words used by men who want to ignore God and his plan and his providence and his purpose, which takes in everything that comes to pass. Then we have the lepers' selfish indulgence eventually stopped. Verse 8. When these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried them silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Looking after themselves, one could perhaps excuse them eating themselves to keep alive, but they start carting off riches and burying them. And there's Samaria and all the people in it starving and dying. And eventually they realize and they say, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. they fear judgment for their selfishness. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And then the news comes in verse 10 to 11. And yet, where was faith in the word of the Lord? Verse 12, the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. God had said there would be deliverance, but the king doesn't believe it. It's a plot, it's an ambush. And so they send out a scout party. Someone suggests 5 horsemen, but apparently only 2 went. The horses were depleted, and but at any rate, 2 horsemen go. And they find it is the case. Verse 16, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. God's word was fulfilled to the letter. But then thirdly, we have the scoffer's doom. The scoffer's doom in verse 17 to 20. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate. And he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. This almost seems labored, but the inspired writer is emphasizing the detailed fulfillment of the prophecy of judgment on this man who had scoffed at the word of the Lord. He didn't believe the word of the Lord when it prophesied good things, and the word of the Lord was shown true in the judgment that was pronounced against him, and it came to pass. He had sat in the seat of the scornful, and now his way was utterly overthrown. And so this man is trampled upon. He sees the deliverance of others, but does not taste of it. He sees others saved, but he is lost. And so the unbelieving, in the ultimate sense, shall see the glory of Christ, but shall not rejoice in it. They shall wail because of him. They shall see the blessedness of the redeemed, but shall not partake of it. So in Isaiah 65 and verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. Very briefly then, some lessons. Firstly, from the whole passage, repentance is not a work that merits favor with God, but a turning from pride that entails dependence on the merits of Jesus Christ. Repentance is not a work that merits the favor of God, but a turning from pride that entails dependence on the merits of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in Christ do not earn acceptance with God. They are not a substitute for righteousness. They are not an alternative way of meriting favor with God. The merits are in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We are required to depend on Christ and therefore to repent of our pride. But it is in Christ that we are accepted with God. Unconverted men, unregenerate men, make a work's salvation out of anything. And within the broad professed evangelical scene, unregenerate men sometimes make a meritorious work out of supposedly getting saved. They rest upon some process in the past, some process of profession of faith, as if it earned them a place in heaven. But it doesn't. We are not to rest upon our profession of faith. And our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is to be in Jesus Christ and in what He has done. And to trust Christ, we must repent of that sin and pride and desire for independence of God. But the true believer does not regard himself as entitled to heaven on the grounds of the merit of believing or of repenting, but he repents and trusts Jesus Christ and His merits for acceptance in the sight of God. Christ is the Savior. Sometimes people say, we're saved by faith. You might say, no, that's not enough. We're saved by faith in Christ. But that's not enough either. It's Christ who saves through faith. Christ is the Savior. He does the saving. So we must make sure we're not like Jehoram, imagining that we've repented and trusting in that repentance as a merit before God. If we really repent, we will depend and trust only in the merits of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the best of news is not believed by the unregenerate. The best of news is not believed by the unregenerate. So this scoffer in this passage, this lord or captain next to the king, he scoffed at the good news. You see, so great is the wickedness of the heart of man that even the message of grace is despised. The cross is to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to them that are saved, Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, have God chosen. The only reason anyone believes is because they're chosen of God and delivered from their natural hostility to God. Because left to ourselves, our sinfulness is so great that even the good news is offensive. Even the good news. Not only the message of condemnation, but the message that there is mercy for sinners who depend on Jesus Christ, even that is highly offensive to the sinful heart of man. It's a stumbling block. It offends his pride. The Jews were proud of their own supposed righteousness. The Greeks were proud of their own supposed cleverness. And they were offended at the good news. You get that well illustrated in Acts chapter 4 and verse 9. In the words of Peter before the council, the Sanhedrin. Acts 4 verse 9. Or verse 8, Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. You see that if we be examined this day of this good deed, it was a good deed. The man was whole, he was healed, he was cured, and it was a good deed, and they were being examined. But that good deed wrought on this the physical body of this man pointed to Christ as the one who can save from sin. So in verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But these rulers of Israel, they were offended. They were offended at the idea of needing salvation through a crucified Savior. And so they were offended at the healing of this man in his misery, because it taught the same thing. And so the good news is despised. And the good news of God's grace to Israel was despised by this Lord in Israel, this captain, this nobleman. And so he despised the good news. And God showed his own truthfulness by causing Elisha to pronounce judgment, and that judgment fell. You see, God is glorified anyway. God is glorified in deliverance and in judgment. But God is glorified. God will glorify his name in all men and women. He will glorify his grace and mercy in those who are saved. He will glorify his justice and judgment and holiness and power in those who are damned. But God will be glorified. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. The eternal state, of which this is but a foretaste, the blessedness of the redeemed and the miseries of the damned, will both show, firstly, that God is true, that he fulfills his promises and his threatenings. And the one will show the riches of his grace, and the other the power and holiness of his justice. But God and his word will be magnified. But then thirdly, the sin of keeping the good news to ourselves. The sin of keeping the good news to ourselves. The news of God's kindness to the undeserving. And the words of the lepers one to another in verse 9, if they apply to God's kindness to Israel in this extremity, surely they apply also to his kindness in his message of everlasting salvation in Christ Jesus. We do not well. This day is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace.